Okay, we've been studying here the last few weeks here, a study in the book of Hebrews, and we've established the theme of that book, and the theme is the superiority of Christ. This is set forth in the first 10 chapters, so you'll be seeing this heading and the emphasis again on the superiority of Christ for all things. So before we get to the handout here, let's just think about some things and let's review what we've seen in our earlier studies just to get everybody up to speed so everybody knows what we're talking about here concerning Jesus Christ, okay? The issue for the, first of all, this book was written to Hebrew believers, Jews who had come to trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior, but then were under great pressure, and that's why I've got here. The issue here was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism. That was the crux here. As a way of life, instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior, they had embraced by faith, and that Savior was Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, paying for their sins once and for all. They had understood that Christ was the Messiah that saved them. Okay? Now, this concern by the writer was demonstrated by the number of warnings and exhortations in the book that encourage the saints, again, to go on to spiritual maturity. That's a theme here that's pushing behind everything that this writer is writing. We also mentioned that the heart of Hebrews is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners, oh no, but a significant explanation of the superiority of Christ with serious warnings and exhortations for believers to lay aside the weight or sin, which so easily ensnares us. Some issue of self is always at the core of that. You know, your Christian life is either Jesus Christ, or I'm doing my own thing and going in my own direction. And every time you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, self has captured you, and you're moving in an opposite direction. There is no other option, friends. It's Christ or self, as I'll demonstrate here in a moment. Instead, they were to look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of their faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and to go on to spiritual maturity by faith as they would take this one step at a time, walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. So what is it in our Christian life? Well, we either occupy with ourself, either self-love, self-pride, self-will, self-pity, self-seeking, self. That's always what it is. And that's why we are our own greatest enemy, and that's why we need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He died, was buried, He rose again, and He now should be the Lord of our life, and we should be willing to submit ourselves to Him because He saved us from sin's penalty, and He wants to save us from ourselves over and over again in Scripture. The self is always getting in our way in the Christian life. As the writer begins the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but for every area of our life. So what does he state right from the get-go, right away? Christ is better than the prophets, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Although God has spoken to the prophets in times past, okay, His revelation these last days has come through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the question we want to ask is, what is so significant about Him? Well, as the image of the invisible God, He would not only speak for God, but as God Himself. That's an important point to make here. Okay? In the past, God revealed Himself through the prophets. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, possessed the very nature of God Himself. Thus, He is better than the prophets. The prophets spoke for God, but Jesus was the living Word, the Logos, as He was God incarnate. That's very important. And we looked at some verses concerning that. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No, that's, in other words, God the Son always has been. See? Secondly, we saw from 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Notice, He's full of grace, and He's full of truth, the very things we need. And we also noted in John 1 in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. He's a spirit being. See? But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him so that He could be made manifest in our lives, and we could get a handle on who God is through God the Son. This God the Son, who is deity and equal with the Father, has ongoing intimate fellowship with the Father, so that it is He, Jesus, who can explain or exegete the Father to us. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in chapter 1. Christ is better than the prophets. There's no doubt about that. And how is that seen? He is the anointed heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe and the author of God's plan for the ages. He is the precise radiance of God's glory, the express image of His person. He sustains everything by His omnipotent power. He is the final sacrifice for our sins. So He is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. He's better than the prophets. And what the prophets had to say was good, but when God Himself came, it was better. That's the point. And again, as you think of these Hebrew believers who are under pressure and under persecution, and thinking about going back to Judaism, to animal sacrifice, you know, the writer is saying, don't do it! This is better! It'd be like me going back to Lutheranism. Never going back there. Never going back there. I was saved out of it. I'll never go back to it. Well, this position, this last point here, He is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand, authenticates His status as better than the prophets. There's just no doubt about it. But that's not all. He's also better than the angels, verses 4 through 14. Let's just read these verses and go through them, and then we'll work on them. We've been working on them. We'll finish it Wednesday, but let's read it. Verse 4 is a continuation in reference to Christ having become so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him, Christ. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers the flame of fire? But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloth you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, for your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, in reference to the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's exactly what they are. So the question we asked as we began this study last week, we asked the question, why did the writer had to address this issue? Because the Jews at this time had a distorted view of angels. They had elevated them beyond their created function. And this was partially because angels had helped mediate the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. We saw in Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That's Christ, whom the promise was made. And it was appointed, the law was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. They were on Mount Sinai, even though you don't see that in Cecil B. DeMille's film, okay? Because sometimes that's what speaks louder than Scripture. Scripture says angels were there, and they helped mediate the law through Moses so that he could bring that law back down to the nation of Israel. So at the writing of the book of Hebrews, this aspect about angels had been elevated and distorted in the Hebrews' mind, so that the writer now has to say, look, Christ is better than the angels. Although the angels are important, you've elevated them beyond what you should have elevated them beyond. So the writer set forth a precept, and we looked at this last week. What's the precept? Christ having become so much better than the angels. That's the precept, and now he's going to prove that with a number of statements following. Okay? Christ is better than the angels. So the question is, how is this precept supported by the writer? Well, it's supported with seven Old Testament passages that convey his deity, his authority, and his sovereignty as better than the angels. And again, these Hebrew believers didn't want to hear what this apostle or this writer had to say from the New Testament. No. And the writer knows that, so he goes back to the Old Testament to prove again that Christ is better. The Messiah you trusted is better than any angel, and that's what you need to focus on. He's trying to erase this image of these angels in their mind. Get it out of their mind, first and foremost, is what he is trying to do here. Okay? So when we looked last week and saw how is this precept supported by the writer? Well, number one, he by inheritance, as the Son of God, has a more excellent name than they, verse 4 says at the end of verse 4. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay? As man, Christ was made lower than the angels, but because of his person and work on Calvary, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, we saw in Philippians chapter 2. Well, what is this excellent name? We mentioned last time that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we looked at that in particular, tried to break all that down. Now, Satan the imposter would love to have his name and his title. And that is why he is looking for one who would claim to be the rightful Messiah, but will in reality only be the Antichrist, whom the true Christ will destroy at his second coming. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, all of these we looked at last week. If you want a breakdown of that, get the message. It's online. You can listen to it and you can understand that. Secondly, we noted last time that he has a superior relationship with the Father versus the angels. Okay? And we noted here from verse 5 is a quote from Psalm 2 as well as 2 Samuel 7:14. What did he say? Look at, not verse 5, yeah, verse 5 we want to look at there. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And again in verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel 7:14. There God tells David that he would always have a son, a physical descendant to sit on his throne. Thus, on the one hand, the Christ is the eternal Son of God from eternity past, but on the other hand, he was begotten as a man who had come to die, then rise again to sit on the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return to sit on the throne of David on earth at his second coming. And that's exactly what 2 Samuel 7:14 is pointing to. You will always have a son, and he will do this. We looked at that last week, and we understood that greatly. New material right now. Here we go. Thirdly, Christ is superior as he is God's firstborn. For when he appears in the world, God's angels worshiped him. Okay? And we see this now from verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Okay? Now this is a quote, as I've here on the PowerPoint here, from Psalm 89:27, and it's almost word for word. "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." A little different there in the end. So what is this term, firstborn, all about here? Because sometimes people will go to this and seek to prove that Jesus is not equal with the Father. He was his son in the sense that he was his firstborn. He wasn't here before he came into the world. That's not true. We've proved already he is the eternal Son of God. He's always been. Okay? So what about this word firstborn? It comes from this base word, prototokos, and it does not mean first created God-like being, as some assume. But as God, it speaks of Him being first in rank, first in priority, or in superiority. And that's why this is a title, not a description. And we need to note that in our thinking. That the firstborn son is a title, indicating His rank, His priority, okay, and His superiority. Not a description, so to speak, of God's Son. The writer ascribed this title to Christ because of His incarnation and work at Calvary and His death and resurrection. Paul says of believers who have trusted in Christ in Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn. And I've added this now, first in priority and rank, among many brethren. He's the head. We need to look to Him. He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. So when you see this word firstborn, like in Romans 8:29, you understand we're talking about His position, His rank. It's a title given to Him. We also see it in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That would mean He'd have to be the highest of the kings of the earth, wouldn't He? That's a fulfillment of what we saw in Psalm 89, a little bit earlier here. Okay? And it goes on to say in Colossians, verse 18, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, first in rank, first in superiority. And that's why, you know, the writer is just trying to stress this with these Hebrew believers who are wavering in their thinking. And they're thinking about hanging up the towel. They're ready to hang it up and go their own way. And He says, no, don't do that. No wonder the angels worshipped Him when He came into the world. He is sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. And that's why we see from scriptures that angel worship was true of Christ at His first advent, wasn't it? Okay? And we note this from Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. Here's the verses. And suddenly there was with the angel, one angel, a multitude of the heavenly host. What were they doing? They were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. So there was angel worship concerning Christ at His first advent. There's no doubt about that. Now, why did the angels worship Him? Because God had sent a Savior to save us from our sins. And that's why, unless a person sees that when they're in Adam, they're going to die, but in Christ they can be made alive. And unless they come to faith in Christ and believe that He died on the cross for their sins so that they could be saved, rescued, delivered, they are going to continue to stay in Adam, as for in Adam all die. Everyone in Adam dies, and that's why we all started off where? In Adam. We needed to come to Christ. We needed to believe and depend upon Him to save us from our sins, because we couldn't save ourselves. We were sinful, and although we could produce good works, nothing would ever be good enough to save us from our sins. That's why God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was begotten. He came into this world to be a man. As a man, He could die and pay the sin debt penalty, which we could never pay. And we should praise Him for that. And that's very, very important. So we can then be placed into Christ. And in Christ, what happens? All that are there are made alive. And how is that? Because they believe the message of the cross. They've been born again. They've been saved by the grace of God. So we can see, again, Christ came into the world at His first advent to pay for our sins once and for all. But He promised Israel in the Old Testament that He would come again, a second coming in the New Testament. That's very, very important. Notice with me, Hebrews 1:6. Go back. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, notice the second coming of Christ here is mentioned. When He again brings the firstborn into the world, this speaks specifically of the second advent of Christ. And Israel didn't always understand that and note that. But these Hebrew believers had been had embraced Christ by faith at his first coming. Thus, they were part of the church, which we're a part of in the New Testament. But even in the early part of the church here, they were under great persecution and going back. Now, we live at the end of this dispensation, and it could be that we'll be as under severe persecution as the early Christians were. We don't know how close we are to the end there. But if you came out Wednesday night and heard what Pastor Roxer had to say, you might be thinking, wow. You know, we live in a Romans 1 world. Everything is upside down. What's evil is good, and what's supposed to be good is now evil. And, you know, you can't do anything, it seems like it's right. Everything is upside down. Everything is out of whack here. Okay? So this verse 6 again, as we look at it, I can find it in my Bible. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, and again, this speaks again of the fact that there's going to be, the angel worship will be true of Christ at his second advent as well. And I've got a couple of verses here I'm going to show you here from Matthew 24 and 25 that angels will be there. Well, let's see them, Pastor. Here they are. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven when all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And he will send, notice now, and I highlighted this, his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Again, this verse sets forth the fact that angels will be there. Okay? These are his elect angels. And in Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels will come with him. And there's going to be some praising going on at that time as well. So they praised him and worshipped him at his first coming. There's going to be praise and worship at his second coming. And then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And that is a reference to his throne here upon earth. Okay? Now, since it is wrong, I'll put this up here, to worship just any creature, but only God, the worship of Christ by angels commanded by the Father is another indication that Christ is sovereign God. Thus, he is better than the angels. And I'm just trying to draw this out just to drive these points home. That's exactly what the writer of Scripture was saying and what he was indicating as well in this passage. Look at verse 7. Okay, next verse. And the angels, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Fourth point. Christ is better than the angels as he created angels. He created them to be his ministers. Now this is again stated in verse 7. It's again stated in verse 14. Look there. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay. And it's also stated here in Psalm 104 verse 4. Here it is. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is the verse that is almost identical in its quotation here again. So who is doing this? The Creator God is doing this. He's making his angels. And I'll comment on that word makes here in just a minute. But I also reminds me again of Colossians 1:16, which says, for by him, that's in reference to Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and were created for him. Now, as we think of this word here, makes, as I underlined it and kind of highlighted it for you here, makes is the Greek word poio, and it means to make or do or to be the author of. Thus, Christ is the author of all angelic beings. Okay, how are they described here in verse 7? They are described as his angel spirits and his ministers as a flame of fire. Okay, his angel spirits and his ministers. Now, the word ministers means a servant. Okay, they are ministering. They are his servants. Okay, and we see from verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They are attending us, friends. And this obviously is in the background because we don't see angels. We just never know, you know, In the Old Testament, Abraham entertained an angel unaware. I keep thinking, and I tell this story sometimes in other churches when I speak, but we had a guy come out here one time on a Sunday morning, and he was walking around the building, and when we got here, and he came in, and we greeted him, and he seemed to be on board. He had come from, I think, Oklahoma. He was going to North Dakota. He needed some help. He didn't have a place to stay, and we had invited him to our house for dinner afterwards, and we got to know him a little bit, and I asked him if he needed a place to stay, and he said he did, and he stayed at our house, and my wife and I crawled into bed. She goes, "What if he comes and slits our throat in the middle of the night?" And I just said, "Well, if he does, we'll be in heaven. That's the way it'll be. I mean, we don't even know this guy, and we invited him over," and she was concerned, and I understand that. The next morning we got up, and a few people threw a few bucks together. We gave him some money. We put him on the bus, and off he went, and we've never heard from him since. And I thought to myself, who knows? Maybe this was an angel come to our church unawares. And we at least reached out to him, we welcomed him, we ministered to him. And that's why it's very important when somebody comes in and sits down here. You don't know who they are. You need to reach out to them. You need to minister to them. And I just trust the Lord. He had some sickness, and he was going to an uncle in North Dakota or South Dakota, I'm not sure which, to ask him for some money to help him with a surgery. He had no insurance. And off he went. And Kevin, you remember his name? I can't remember. I think I've got it written down at home, but I can't remember his name either. But I hear this guy walked in out of nowhere, and, you know, who knows? He came just to check us out, to see if we're the genuine article, and we ministered. And I thought, Lord, if we never see him again, we'll see him in heaven if he's saved. And that was encouraging to me to think we treated that man well, and we sent him on his way. We helped him how we could, and that was very, very good. Be wise now what you do, just because I did it, and I prayed, and was looking to the Lord to make that decision. You need to be wise. So I'm not saying invite every Tom, Dick, and Harry off the street into your house. Don't do that. Be wise. Protect your family. But be discerning, and you need to think about all of that. So I just want to mention that here in light of that. So, but these angels are spirits, and they appear sometimes as a flame of fire. What does that mean here? Verse 7 goes on to say. Because angels are spirits, beings, their ministry cannot be observed. They are like the transitory nature of a flickering flame of fire. You know, it's flickering back and forth. You see it, disappears and whatnot in a flame. So I mention here that the author contrasts the transitory nature of angels to the eternal character and nature of the Son of God. The Son of God is better than angels. And we need to understand and we need to note that, don't we? Absolutely, we do. Okay? So let's move on here and look at point 5. Ready? There it is. Christ is superior as he is called both God and Lord by the writer of Scripture, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now this is stated in verse 8 through 12, as well as in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, that I will show you here in a minute. But let's read verses 8 through 12. I'm thinking about this here. Okay? He's called both God and Lord. Okay? Verse 8. But to the Son, he says, notice God the Father is directing comments to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. To the Son, you have loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, notice he addresses him again, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak that you will fold up. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same for your years will not fail. There's some amazing things here in this particular passage, and I'm planning on spending the rest of our time looking at the principles that we want to understand and we want to study. So what do we see here? Again, Christ is superior. He is called both God and Lord. First of all, as God, we want to look at and understand some thoughts here, first and foremost. This address is demonstrated as this, first of all, is a general name for God. It's Theos, okay? And first of all, we see is he has a throne that will last forever and ever. Look at verse 8 with me again. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. Now this is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. What does that say? Here it is. Almost identical. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I mean, that's almost word for word quote that the writer of Hebrews is setting forth. Again, he's going back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament talked about God the Son, okay, and talked about the Messiah in this particular way. So here God the Father addresses God the Son as God. This phrase must be seen as a vocative of direct address. Okay? Your throne, O God, that's how he's addressing him. Okay? Now the question is, we want to ask, is this supported in Scripture? Well, yes, it's supported right here in Hebrews, and we saw as well from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, but as well by doubting Thomas when he saw the resurrected Lord. Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn with me to John 20. This is a great verse to prove the deity of Christ. Thy throne, O God. God the Father is speaking there. See? A good verse. You want a verse on the deity of Christ? Sometimes I write in the back of my Bible, and I'll write on one of those blank pages after the maps, deity of Christ, and I'll write the verses there that I can go to when someone says, show me where Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews 1:8 is where you could go, and you could talk to him. Okay? In John 20, though, okay, what has happened here is that Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, has been appearing to a number of the disciples, hasn't he? And we'll start here. Let's look at verse 19. I've got some verses on overhead, but we'll just start here and read. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay? So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is, a commission to go and preach, to make disciples and win people to Christ. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this was a pre-Pentecost douse of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they were going to be empowered by the Spirit and be encouraged by the Spirit to be able to do this. They couldn't fulfill this commission apart on their own. No way, we can't do anything on our own, okay? But he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven him. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, again, I mentioned someone one time, an electrician, challenged me about that and said he had the power to forgive and retain sins. I said, you don't have that power. And he kind of blew me off my socks. And I didn't have an answer for him. So I had asked Pastor Reggie, I said, well, what does this verse mean? I was kind of taken back. I was witnessing and it didn't go well for me. And, you know, that's how I learned and that's how you learned. So I'm telling you what he said. He said, that's only possible when you preach the gospel to that person and they respond and you know they responded. You can say, your sins are forgiven. But if they don't respond to the gospel, they're not forgiven. That's the bottom line. So that's the context of Christ sending them out into the world. They were going to go and preach the gospel. So if someone says to you, I have power to forgive sins, only as you present the gospel, Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, and they respond in faith to that, otherwise you don't have any ability. Matter of fact, I don't even think I have the ability apart from the power of the gospel. You know, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the guys like Dave and you. Okay? Keep reading, verse 24. Now Thomas, here's the problem here, called the twin, one of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came this first time. The other disciples therefore said to him, you know, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. Now, I believe that Thomas had believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But again, this is the resurrection. The resurrection is very, very important to the gospel message. And this is what he's hung up on. Verse 26. I've got it right here on overhead here. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Again, he has the ability to pass right through the walls and doors in his resurrected body, and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, and you know, and I think again, this Jesus walks in, and I remember one time that I was really down after hearing a very convicting message on Heritage Trail. And Pastor Radke saw me at the door, and I just felt like a failure as a dad. And I had tears running down my eyes, and I was very emotionally upset. And so the next Thursday, he came to Duluth for the Bible study, and he walked in. There was a crowd of people there, and he walked in, and his eyes just zeroed in on me and locked right on me. He wanted to know how I was doing. And I think the Lord is doing the same thing right here. Not that he just has to look. He knows. He's God. But at the same time, he knows where the problem is. He knows where the hang-ups are. He walks into this room and zoom, he zeroes right in on Thomas. Okay? What does he say? Thomas, reach here and put your reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving concerning my resurrection, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, notice what he said, my Lord and my God. Again, reference to the deity of Christ. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. So again, there's another powerful verse indicating that Jesus Christ is God, not to mention the word Lord is mentioned here as well. Now, the nation of Israel as well knew that the Messiah would be called the Mighty God. Where do we see that? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Notice this, Mighty God. They knew the Messiah would be God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, notice that he's a descendant, he's Davidic in nature, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Only God could accomplish these things, and he did in the person of God the Son. Thus Christ himself stated that he was God manifest in the flesh, as well as Davidic in his person when he came. Where does it say that? And we looked at these verses last week again, and here they are. Matthew 22, and I've kind of done a little bit of adding here, again, so you can be gracious with me. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? And there was always this question, who is he? You know, okay? Whose son is he? Jesus specifically asked. And they said, well, and they're thinking he's the son of David. He's Davidic. He's coming from the loins of David. And the Lord knew that. Okay, but he's testing him. And he said to them, how then does David, in the spirit, notice he's spiritually minded, call him Lord then? Okay, saying, and this is my interpretation of this, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And this just went right over the head of these Pharisees. They didn't get it. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I mean, he's got deep thoughts, this Christ, this guy Jesus. See? So this just kind of blew them out of the water. Now, Jesus knew that the Lord Jehovah would say, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord the Christ, you sit here at my right hand. This is the fulfillment here in Hebrews we're seeing. All of this come to pass. He was his son in the sense that of him being a descendant of David, there's no doubt about that, yet he was God and that he was always existed as God. I hope you can see that and understand that, okay, from this particular passage. Secondly, as God, we see, from his throne he will rule the universe in righteousness. Hebrews, go back there please, 1:8. Look there. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever, ever. Notice, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. from his throne, as God, he will rule the universe in righteousness. Now, the Old Testament predicted that this would be true. Let me give you a few verses concerning this. We already saw one, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of the Messiah's government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, what's he going to do? He's going to order it. He's going to establish it with judgment and justice. That again speaks of righteousness. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. In Isaiah 32, 1 and 2, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, Isaiah states, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and the cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Okay? As well as Jeremiah 23, 5 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Notice he's going to be Davidic as a descendant of David, but he's going to be righteous. A king shall reign and prosper. And what's he going to do? He's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This will be during his millennial kingdom to come, friends, is when this is going to take place. This is hardly true today. Especially when people are turning from the God of truth, of God's word, to anything and everything. You know, Pastor Roxer showed us this on Wednesday night from Romans 1. We live in a Romans 1 society, when evil is good and good is evil. Everything's upside down. There's no doubt about that. But God's rule will be different. How will it be different? Look again at verse 8. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Okay? What are we seeing? The character of his rule is that, in verse 9, he loves righteousness. But that's not all. He also hates lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, righteousness is that which is God's standard, that which is right, specifically and understandably. But lawlessness is that which is wickedness without restraint. No law. Nothing can restrain them. They do whatever they want to do. See? And that's kind of the society we live in. Although there's laws, and we have these laws, you know, our Constitution is even being overturned. People don't have the rights they used to have. Now, if you're a minority and you yell loud enough, you have more rights than everyone else. Okay? Question. As believers today, should we think this way as well? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. I think we should think that way. That's why we want the mind of Christ. Well, can you give me some passages, Pastor, on this? Yes, I can. As a matter of fact, here's a couple of some Old Testament. Psalm 97:10, the writer of the Psalm says, you who love the Lord, you're to hate evil. And that's why as you love the Lord and you love righteousness and you love what's right, you know, it's natural for one who loves the Lord and his righteousness to be incensed when unrighteousness, sin, and disobedience happens in life. Even when my grandkids come over and they're unrighteous and not listening, and I'm incensed with that. I want to get up and discipline. I want to get up and I want some righteousness. I want you to listen. I want you to respond. I want you to show some respect. And I trust you sense that with your kids. That's what I sense with my kids and my grandkids. And I even see that in our church, and I see it in society when you see this going on and everybody's doing their own thing. I hate that evil. It's because I love the Lord. It's a natural byproduct of that very attitude. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice, notice that, and does not forsake his saints. Thank you, Lord. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And we need to rest on that, and we need to teach that to our kids so that God loves justice and what's right, but he hates wickedness. And if you go down that road, you're going to be cut off, and you're going to suffer. And you need to instill that in your kids. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth. God says, I hate it. And that's why I hate when I see that in people I care for and love. And as a parent, you need to think that way as well. Okay? They're talking back. They're speaking without respect. They have no regard for righteousness. You need to deal with it, parents. Don't you not deal with it, because you'll be the fool. You'll let your kids run the show. You don't want to do that. You don't want to give up your autonomy and your leadership. But do it lovingly. And I know sometimes it's hard to do that. We react. So, okay? All right. Amos 5:5. The Lord said to Israel, this is what you're to do. You're to hate evil, but you're to love good. Okay? Establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And I added, or even America for that matter. I mean, who knows? This is, again, a verse to Israel, but it's a principle there that we need to understand that. We need to hate evil. We need to love and do what's right and good. No wonder Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and it's easy to be hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good in life. Okay? That's very important. And as Christians, and again, as the Word of God is taught and righteousness is expounded, you should love the Lord, but at the same time, you're going to, by nature, begin to hate unrighteousness and injustice and evil. You're going to. The way it is, you can't hear the Word of God and not be that way. If you are, your mind is in left field. You're not thinking, okay? Let's go back to 1:8 again. I'm getting down on time here. Run 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. As God, He is better because He was anointed with the oil of gladness. Okay? Now, Psalm 45:7 says this, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. What does anointed mean? Anointed means to set apart or consecrate for a specific purpose. And I said for God, because God anointed, again, kings, prophets, apostles, you know, and we have an anointing of the Spirit, according to 1 John. We've been set apart or we've been consecrated for the Holy Spirit to function as He would have us to function. Okay? Thus, as the Christ of God, He was anointed to fulfill His service or mission as God's anointed on earth. But what about this oil of gladness? What is that all about? Well, it means joyfulness, and it speaks of His anointing as superior to that of any king before Him. He's higher than the kings of the earth, and He's been anointed to fulfill that role. But it also speaks of the positive intrinsic goodness that He would render by the Spirit to sinful fallen men. At least this is what I'm seeing here in this passage. Well, can you illustrate that, or can you give me some specifics on that? Yes, I can. Matter of fact, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Let's look there in our Bibles. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue, and He stands up and quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay? Luke 4, let's look at let's just start in verse 16. So He, Jesus, came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, this was regularly what He did, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and stood up to read. He read some scripture, Old Testament scripture, and He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, and you see Him just rolling, He's rolling to chapter 61. Now, there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions when He did this. He knew right where He was going. This is His word. He opens it right up, and this is the scroll. It had to take some time to do that. So what does He do? He quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in verses 18 through 19. Look at the verses. He states, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice the Spirit of the Lord and what I've said up here, that there would be some positive intrinsic goodness by the Spirit to sinful fallen men. Okay? Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it was fulfilled in their hearing. Okay? So, again, he stood up to read this. Now, there's much intrinsic goodness here. Well, where is that intrinsic goodness? Well, I put it up here on PowerPoint as well. First of all, notice the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He's consecrated me. He's set me apart for a mission. Okay? What's the mission? Well, here's this intrinsic positive goodness to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I kind of had a thought and stop and think about, what does this mean, the acceptable year of the Lord? What does that mean, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, it's a time when God is looking at sinners in His favor. It's a time when the gospel of grace is being offered freely. And I like to think it, especially during the age of grace, which we live in. You know, we live in this age of grace, the church age. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. And we have the opportunity during this age to enjoy the benefits of the cross of Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross like no one else has. Not that they couldn't be saved in the Old Testament, but it's already finished, right? Christ has paid for our sins. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 6:2, He says, for He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I died to pay for your sins. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have a great message to proclaim. You know, we have the message of the grace of God to tell people. Now is the time to be saved. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. Right now. Why would you say that? Because I don't know if you'll be here tomorrow, sir. You may be dead. Nobody has a guarantee for that. I don't have a guarantee for that. You know, no one does. There's no doubt about it. And that's why, since Christ has paid for our sins, it's finished. And Jesus Christ is offering salvation to you freely and completely. Trust me today, as you may not have tomorrow to do so. And that's why we urge people, would you be reconciled to God? Would you trust in Him who died for you that you could be saved by grace? You know, so He says, He has anointed me with the oil of gladness or joyfulness. Look at this passage in Acts 10, 36 through 38. The word which God sent to the children of Israel preaching peace. Now, there's some goodness, right? How do you get it? Through Jesus Christ. Why is that? He's Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice now, God anointed Jesus. How do you do that? With the Holy Spirit. He consecrated Him with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's good. Intrinsic, isn't it? Absolutely. Why could He do that? Because God was with Him, because He was God manifest in the flesh. That's why He could do that. See? And that's why, you know, there's joy in ministry today, and that's why in Hebrews, we're told to be looking unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before Him was the salvation of lost sinners, you and me. You know, Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. That's why. Very, very important. So as God, there are some tremendous things that are said of Jesus in these verses, right? So we see as God, there's much to be said, but also as Lord, we're going to see now in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Our time is waning as we go back to Hebrews 1, which says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you're the same. Your ears will not fail here. Okay? So again, the word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, and it speaks of God as master, or one who makes decisive decisions. He has the ability to do that. And this is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. It's amazing how the writer of Hebrews incorporates, I mean, I think there's 30 passages from the Old Testament, and there's seven here, I think, in chapter 1, writing to Hebrew believers who were in tune with the Old Testament scriptures, but yet foretold many things about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? Well, as Lord, He laid the foundation of the earth, verse 10 states there, doesn't it? Secondly, we see here that the heavens are the work of His hands. Both of these are stated here in verse 10. So as God, He's made some decisions. He's the master. He can do what He wants to do. And these two aspects speak of His creative powers as sovereign Lord. He can do what He wants to do. Okay? Look at verses 11 and 12 again. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. And like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same, for your years will not fail. Okay? As Lord, He will sovereignly one day put His creation out of existence. What? You know, that's what the scripture is saying right here. That's what exactly what it is saying right here. Our present universe is temporary, not eternal. It had a beginning, and it will have an end. And one day God will fold it up like an old useless garment that we might decide as we go through our closet and say, this has got to go to Goodwill. This has got to go to Goodwill. I haven't worn that shirt for 3 years. Why you got it in your closet? I don't know. It's got to go. We've got to move it out. So we move things out and we go to the store and we buy new and stick in. At least that's what happens at my house. There's no doubt about that. Okay? According to 2 Peter 3:7, this world will be burned up one day and replaced with a new heaven and new earth. Put a marker here and turn to the right to 2 Peter. Let's look at that passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll go there. And this is in contrast to the first perishing of the earth with the flood, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now are preserved by the same word and are reserved for a fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time means nothing to God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God has delayed this aspect, who will sovereignly one day put the world or His creation out of existence. He wants to save as many off the wreck as He can before that day comes. Look with me at verses 10 through 13 here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what it'll be like. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, Peter challenges his audience, what kind of people should you be in all holy conduct and godliness? I mean, judgment's coming, is what he's saying here. You should be looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what he's saying here. And I put these verses here, and I just, again, read them to you, so I won't go over those verses again. But we're looking forward to one day, new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God will bring all that to pass as His story in the time of the ages unfolds for us, won't it? So one day this earth and heaven as we know it will end, will be put out of existence. It will be totally changed. There's no doubt about it. Again, in verse 12, as we go back to Hebrews, look back there with me now. Notice the second half of verse 12. But is a contrast to what is God's going to do with the world. You know, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. What is this saying? It says, yes, Scripture reminds us that as the Lord, He remains and is immutable. Is immutable. What does that mean? He doesn't change. See? And to prove that, here I got a couple of verses here. Malachi 3:6, where He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And I can say, the Lord is saying that to us. Therefore, you are not consumed, O children of God or children of Christ and that are in Christ today. God is preserving and keeping us and will take us home at His particular time. And that's why in the book of Hebrews itself, they're being reminded here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Unlike His creation, He will remain. He is changeless in essence. And that's why as the attributes of God, as we think of this as true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God is sovereign, which means He's providential. He overrides everything. He's righteous. He's just, which means He's a holy God. He's a God of love. He extends His mercy. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He gives us grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. He's a God of goodness. And He's long-suffering. He waited for me. He waited for you to come to Christ that you could be saved. Thank you, Lord. He's eternal life. There's no beginning and no end. God the Son always existed, although He was begotten and came into time as the God-man. Okay? He's omniscient. He knows your problems and your situation. Are you resting in Him? He's omnipresent. He's with you in your difficulty, in your hardship. He has the power to deliver you and to sustain you. You need to claim that by the grace of God. He is immutable. Very thing I stated, He doesn't change. And since He doesn't change, He's truth. So when you combine the fact that He's true and He doesn't change, God is faithful to keep His word for you and for me. And as I think of bringing this to a conclusion here, I'm skipping verse point 6, as we'll talk about that on Wednesday night, but as I think of it, what could be the conclusion that we could come to as we try to bring this to a conclusion here this morning? And this is kind of lengthy, I apologize for that, but just look at it. Think about this, okay? Although angels were created with various capacities and great strength and are made of higher order than man so as to fulfill God's divine design for them, Jesus Christ, who became the unique God-man, okay, has now, through His incarnation and victory on Calvary, been exalted to a higher position than the angels will ever hold. Christ is better than the angels, is what we need to say. And if that's true, and He's writing to these Hebrew believers who are thinking about going back to Judaism, why would any believer ever go back to anything less than what we are now and possess through faith in Christ? We wouldn't, unless you have rocks in your head, unless you take your eyes off the Lord. So the question is, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son through your identification with Christ and your identification with His burial and resurrection? Are you saved by the grace of God? It's simple to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And for those of us that are saved, are you serving the living Lord and God of the universe, Jesus Christ, with your life? I trust you are. Let's pray. We'll pick this up Wednesday. Father, we give thanks again for your matchless grace and for your Son. Your Son is worthy of our praise. We see Him as God. We see Him as Lord. We see the angels as only as ministering spirits. There is no comparison. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace, and thank you that we can serve you here in our lives, in our sphere, in our place of influence by the grace of God. We can walk in dependence upon you each day. And Father, we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You uphold us by your gracious, omnipotent hand. You keep us in the palm of your hand, Father, so that we are saved and saved forever. We thank you for that, and you are worthy of our praise. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.